Rightly Understanding the Law, number 53 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 9th, 2019.
Pray together. Father, thank you for this privilege of worship. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, that we might live as you've called us to live. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe this book to be the very Word of God. I believe it's inspired of God. I believe it's inerrant and infallible. And when I say I believe it inspired, I believe it is literally breathed of God. I believe that the Spirit of God moved in the hearts of those who wrote to such a degree that the words they wrote are the very words of God. I'm settled on that. I'm absolutely certain of that. But then I read certain passages and I think, well, maybe not this one. No, it's the Word of God. I believe that. But it's just not very exciting. Let's face it. Some passages grab your attention and they won't let you go. And others, they tempt you to skim at best and just skip over altogether. I'll be honest with you. There are those passages that have things like plagues and judgments and the angel of God and parting the Red Sea. Brother, that'll preach. But stealing oxen, sheep grazing in the wrong field, neighbors disputing over a borrowed animal, not so much. It's the Word of God. It's inspired the same as the other. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, and all of that. But it's not all that exciting. We're in that section known as the Book of the Covenants. That's that section where there are judgments, there are precedents about how to apply the law of God to everyday life. And it's interesting from the standpoint of law. But let's face it, none of us are waiting for the movie to come out. It's just not that kind of reading. It's not the kind of thing that excites us. I'm in my 34th year of pastoring. And this is the first time I've ever tried to preach through this book, and this is part of the reason for it. There are passages that are hard. There are passages that are difficult that you're reading through it, you're studying it, and you're saying, okay, that's interesting, but where's the practical application to today's world? I read certain passages and I think, well, how does that apply to 21st century folks living in the context in which we live? Any of you have your ox stolen recently? Your sheep? Has your ox gored the neighbor's 12-year-old? When we come to passages like this, we have to back up a bit. And we need to look at the forest rather than stare at the individual trees. We need to get the larger perspective. We need to understand what God is doing with this passage. Because what is made abundantly clear in the Book of the Covenants is that all of life is to be viewed or to be understood from the vantage point of devotion to God. In other words, it calls on us to remember that God is involved in every aspect of our lives. That God has an interest in everything going on in our world. All of our life is His arena. The Word of God demands entrance into every aspect of your life. The topics covered in the Book of Covenant are diverse and comprehensive. There are household regulations. We saw that in chapter 21, verse 1 down through verse 11. There were capital offenses in verse 12 through 17. There's verses that deal with injury to people and animals in 18 through 36. Then in chapter 22, we're going to see that there's protection for property and finance and business and sexual issues and capital offenses related to practices of worship, and the list goes on and on. All of it to say, God demands entrance into all areas of your life. He demands your life, your soul, your all. You can't relegate faith to one little corner of your life. You can't say, well, faith is going to apply to this area and that area, but most of this is off limits. No, you can't confine faith. You can't relegate God to a little corner of your world, just those areas where you want to allow Him in. He demands access, entrance into every area of your life. I want you to keep that in mind as we walk through this text together. Found in Exodus chapter 22. We'll start at verse 1 and we'll go down through verse 15. Again, as we deal with the law of God, we're looking at that passage that tells us this is the life pleasing in the sight of God. God delivered the people from bondage in Egypt, not so they could do their own thing, but so that they could worship Him. He set them free so that they could obey Him, that they might become His slaves. This is the life that He expects from His people. We are to be a unique people, a separated people, a people who live to the glory of God. With all of that in mind, look beginning at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds on another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches the thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or any other kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to be kept safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring its evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, and the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution, for it was hired. It came for its hiring fee. Exciting stuff. Again, it's the kind of thing that, well, that's interesting if you happen to be a lawyer and you like arguing the fine points of the law. Or if you're a sinner in need of grace. We've made statement as we've walked through before that we don't have law in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. That grace and law run together throughout. As we work our way through this passage, here's what I want us to understand. A right understanding of the law sees its righteous demand for justice enhanced by the experience of divine grace. Rightly understanding the law, understanding it as God intends it, we see there is a demand for justice. We see that the law is good, it is right, it is holy, it is just. But we also need to see it enhanced by grace. I'm going to show you two principles from the text, and I'm going to give you an illustration. Again, law and grace running together throughout the whole of Scripture. Law is anywhere that God makes a demand. Grace is everywhere that God makes provision. So law and grace run together, Old Testament, New Testament. It's also clear that the law is good, it is holy, it is necessary. The law forces us to deal with our sin. The law confronts us with our sin and our desperate need of saving. The law causes us to despair of ever being good enough to be accepted in the sight of God. The law causes us to see ourselves as lawbreakers, as offenders, and God is absolutely holy. And so on our best behavior, on our best days, we're never good enough. So the law drives us to Christ. It is our schoolmaster that reveals our need and then reveals the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. The grace does not set aside law, but rather fulfills it. Just as Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to bring it to its fulfillment. A couple of things I want us to note. First of all, I want you to see from this passage that the law of God is righteous, demanding justice for all involved. It's righteous. It's good. And it's good and righteous because it demands the right thing be done for everybody involved. The subject throughout this whole first part of the chapter, all 15 verses, is what happens when property is lost or damaged. Throughout this is the assumption that individuals possess the right of personal property. That's a God thing. That's something that God has designed. That's something God desires for His people. That we have the right to own our own possessions. That this is mine and it's not yours. Therefore, it's wrong for you to take it. The things that I have, God gave them to me. They're the gift of His grace. Everything I have, I owe to the grace of God. They're His gifts to me. They are my property and they were given to me and intended by God for me to use those for His glory. And therefore, if you take what He has given to me, you rob me of the opportunity of glorifying God with that He's given to me. It's an offense. It's a violation. It's a crime and it's a sin against God. Four different situations are dealt with. First of all, there's the case of outright theft. That's in the first four verses. Somebody breaks in and they steal. They steal a sheep or an ox and they kill it or they sell it. And it's discovered that they have stolen it and they have profited from it in whatever way they profited. They're to pay back. Five oxen for every ox and four sheep for every sheep. There is to be restitution. There is to be payment. It is to be made right. And not only is it to be made right, but you restore what was taken and then some. Why? Because oxen were the livelihood. And it took a long time to train an ox to be able to be in harness and to be yoked and to work the fields as necessary. So for you to take it, you don't just turn around and replace it. It takes work. And so therefore, it's not just a matter of you giving me an ox for the one that you took. You pay me extra. There is a penalty to be paid. I am not only restored and made whole because of my loss. I'm given extra because of the pain suffered. Because of the difficulty encountered due to your theft. The victim is made whole plus given extra. Now, here's an interesting thing. If the thief breaks in at night and he's killed, There's no charge of murder. That's his fault. He shouldn't have broken in at night. If he breaks in at night, you're not responsible if you strike him and he dies. Why? Because I don't know what he's up to. I don't know if he's alone. I don't know what kind of weapon he has. I don't know any of that. It's dark. I can't see. I'm responding. I'm protecting myself, my family, my property. I'm not to be held responsible. However, if the sun should rise, if they break in daylight and I strike them and they die, then I am charged with murder. Why? Because it's not the same threat. Because I can see. I can see. That's just an individual. I can see. He's not out to harm. He just wants to take my stuff. I can see him. I need to take to court. I can identify him. I can identify what's done. Let the legal system handle it. I'm responsible because I took the law into my own hands. It's just. There are standards in place to protect all involved. God's system is set up in such a way that all have protection, even the thief. In God's system, even the thief has rights. Even the thief is protected in God's system. If he is found with the property, he repays. If he cannot repay, if he's already spent everything he got from his theft by the time he is discovered, and he has nothing left and he can't pay the debt, guess what? He gets sold into slavery until it's paid off. See chapter 21, verse 1 through verse 11. He's looking at 6 years' labor unless he gets enough to pay it back sooner. But he will be sold in order for the victim to be compensated. If he's found with the livestock, he pays double. Again, I get back what he took from me and extra. Not the same amount as if I've got to retrain an ox, but there is a substantial penalty. Then in verses 5 and 6, there's a case of neglect. In this case, someone lets their sheep graze over their field into the neighbor's field, and they're grazing in the neighbor's field, and they take up his grain or whatever. They enter his vineyard, and same thing happens there. Or if I burn some brush and it catches the thorn hedge on fire, and the fire spreads to my neighbor's property, and their grain is burned, whether it's standing grain or a grain that's already been gathered, then I must repay. In both cases, it is an accident. No harm was intended. And yet here's what is clear. In God's law, in God's system, the one responsible must pay. There must be restitution. It's not enough to say, oh, sorry, my bad. Gee, wish that hadn't happened. Well, that's great that you're sorry that happened. Now, make good. Pay back. Do the right thing. Again, because the law of God is just. And it wants to see the one who was harmed made right. And it wants the one who did the harm to pay restitution. A third case in verses 7 down through verse 13 is a failure to keep safe. Now, this sounds strange to us, but you have to remember the first century context. Property valuables weren't kept at the bank. They didn't go down and have a safe deposit box that they could put things in. So they're going on a trip. They're not going to take everything with them. So they say to their neighbor, hey, I need you to watch my stuff while I'm gone. They're going to be gone for some time. He comes back from the trip and his stuff's gone. Hey, what happened to my stuff? There's an investigation. If they find the thief, then the thief has got to repay double. He needs to make restitution. He needs to do what is right. Now, if they don't find a thief, guess what? There's an investigation of the neighbor. And he is investigated as to whether he has stolen his neighbor's stuff or not. Because the focus of the law is on the victim. The focus of the law is the victim needs to be made whole. If there are two men who claim this is my property, then they need to settle that in court. They're both taken to court. They present their case before the judge, and however the judge decides, people have to accept. Whichever is decided against will make restitution. They will pay. If a man is to safeguard animals and it dies or disappears, then the man has to swear an oath. If he says, I didn't have anything to do with it, then the person who suffered the loss says, well, I have to accept this because he swore an oath before God. If he says, well, see, these wild animals came in and they ate it. They destroyed it. Fine. Bring the remains. Bring the mangled remains as proof. If not, then you're going to be held accountable. Then there's a case of borrowed property, verses 14 and 15. A man borrows an animal and the animal dies or is injured. If the owner's present, then no restitution because the owner's responsible for his own animal. If it was dangerous, he shouldn't have allowed it. If he allowed it, then he gave consent and he's responsible for the death of his animal. If he wasn't present, then he needs to be repaid. Restitution must be paid. If the animal is hired or rented out and he is injured or dies, that's included in the rental fee. And the owner should calculate that into the cost of renting the animal to the neighbor. Again, all very exciting. All very spiritual. Well, it is. Because it's revealing something of the character and the nature of our God. I want you to note how balanced everything is throughout. Care and concern for everyone involved. There are appropriate penalties. And yet the perpetrator doesn't suffer unduly. In God's system, both are looked out for. Both are cared for. Provision is made for both. God's law is just. There is no differing standard based on class or power or position, unlike what you find in other ancient systems. Both rich and poor are provided for. The perpetrator is forced to recognize wrongdoing, and the victim is fairly compensated. The law of God is just, demanding. Second, also just looking back at the same 15 verses, the law of God is redemptive in nature because its emphasis is on things being made right. The Old Testament has a reputation, and I think unduly so. It's an undeserved reputation. But the reputation of the Old Testament is harsh with all of those thou shalt nots. But again, the law is for our benefit. Yes, the law was laid down by God for His people, but anyone, believer or unbeliever, who lives according to the law of God is going to find themselves living in a more just society. The law is intended to reveal the character of God. It also teaches us how we live in community. What is clear throughout the passage is that God requires restitution when people are negligent. When you damage someone's property, whether it's intentional or unintentional, you need to make it right. The one who has suffered loss is due compensation. I'm sorry is a good start, but that's all it is. An apology is a good thing. But after you've apologized, now make it right. If you broke it, pay for it. If you lost it, pay for it. Do the right thing. Now also, when we look at the penalties imposed, obviously the law is intended to be a deterrent to would-be criminals, but it also protects the criminal's rights. They don't suffer unduly. Even thieves have rights, and God's system protects them. It's also clear that class is a non-factor, unlike Hammurabi and those other ancient codes that just protect the powerful. There's something else that stands out in the passage, and that's this. Did you know? The emphasis is not on imprisonment. The emphasis is on restitution. That's why I say it's redemptive in nature. It's designed to cause the wrongdoer to recognize they're wrong. It's caused to force the thief to recognize what they did was wrong and to make payment for that. And to restore what was lost. To give above and beyond what restores and makes whole. Because the aim is to not only pay for the crime, but to restore relationship. For things to be made right. Biblical justice majors on restitution. That's not always the case in our system. And all you got to do is look at some of the high-profile cases of the last several years. You find white-collar crime and corporate crime where people with lots of money and very powerful and influential can rip off millions and millions of dollars, and hard-working people who lose everything never get restored. Somebody might get sent to prison for a few years, but those who really suffered are never made whole. The biblical system, God's system, majors on restitution. Make it right. Give back to those who were defrauded. Restore those who suffered great loss because of your action. The law demands justice for all involved. The law of God focuses on restitution. Thus, it is redemptive in nature. Now, there's one other thing that I want to call to your attention. It's not in this text, but it is related to this text. It involves a man who was a notorious thief. A man who was universally despised. And then one day, through a chance encounter, everything changed. And that man's name was Zacchaeus. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses tell us his story. And here we discover the gospel reorients our thinking from a demand for strict justice to a heart overwhelmed by grace. God's law is just. God's law is just and demands justice for everyone involved. God's law majors on restitution. Things need to be made right. But grace does a work on us so that it enhances justice. Now, Zacchaeus is the kingpin of the Jericho tax cartel. He's the leader of the tax collectors in Jericho. Jericho is one of the three major tax centers in Palestine, in this part of the world. And the Roman system of tax collecting is notoriously corrupt. And Zacchaeus excelled at his job. That means he spent his entire life stealing people's money. He knew how to overcharge and underreport. He no doubt kept two sets of books, one for him and one for the government. He was skillful at skimming off the top. And here this notoriously corrupt tax official had heard all this talk about Jesus. He had heard all this talk about Jesus of Nazareth. And some were saying he's Messiah. Some told the tales of his great healing ministry. And they talked about his marvelous teaching. And even old, sinful, corrupt, vile Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus. And he heard Jesus was coming through Jericho. And he said, I want to catch a glimpse of him. And Zacchaeus was a man short of stature. And so he did something very unusual. He went down on the main road. He went down to where the parade was going to be coming through. He knew Jesus would be coming this way and that whole entourage would be with him. And he knew it would be hard for him to get his way up close so he could see. So he climbed up in a tree and was out on a limb watching. And the story could just as easily end there. Except for the fact that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus is coming down the road, his entourage with him. There's laughter, there's singing, there's all kinds of celebration. And Jesus is walking along and he gets right to that tree where Zacchaeus is out on a limb, hanging out over so he can get a good look. And Jesus stops the parade. And he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, you need to come down because I'm going to your house for dinner." And he scampers down the tree and he comes to Jesus all excited, and he welcomed Jesus into his home and into his heart. And that's where everything changed. Zacchaeus was a sinner. And we know that he's a sinner because everybody said so. We also know he's a sinner because of what happened that day. Something spectacular happened. Jesus is in his home for dinner with all of his friends gathered around. And Zacchaeus makes an amazing statement. Look at verse 8, the latter part of verse 8. "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, you need to understand, there are different degrees of iffiness in Scripture. And so when he says, "if I've defrauded," you need to read that, "all of those I've defrauded." It's not in question. He has defrauded. He knows he's defrauded. Everybody knows he's defrauded. So he's saying, "everyone I've defrauded, I'm going to pay him back fourfold." Now, that's interesting because we know from the Old Testament law, we know from Leviticus chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, what happens when someone confesses to defrauding another. It's not just a matter they got caught, they confess. They're the ones that come and say, "hey, I committed this crime, I defrauded, I need to make it right, here's the penalty imposed." Okay, you give them back all that was defrauded plus one-fifth the amount. So if you defrauded someone and you confess it, you acknowledge it, then you pay 120%. Zacchaeus said, "everybody I've defrauded, I'm paying them back 400%. That's why Jesus says, "truly, salvation has come to this house." Why? Because this is what happens when a sinner comes to Jesus. There's a glorious change. Zacchaeus wanted to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to repent from his sin. He wanted to turn away from his sin. He wanted to move in a different direction. He was determined to do so. And he wanted to make things right. Not 120%, 400%. And right before that, in the same verse, in verse 8, he says, "half of my goods I give to the poor." Again, extraordinary. This wasn't Jesus saying that, "Zacchaeus, if you're serious about this, I'm going to ask you to do something." This is all on Zacchaeus. Because this is what happens when a sinner comes to Jesus. Their life is gloriously transformed. They're no longer interested in strict justice. They're overwhelmed by grace. Having tasted the grace of God, they're eager to extend God's grace to others. That's why Jesus says, "truly, salvation has come to this house." The experience of grace transforms our hearts, no longer driven by a demand for justice, but carried along on the wings of holy, divine, sovereign grace. That's why I say a right understanding of the law sees the call and demand of justice enhanced by the experience of grace. That's why we as New Testament believers look at the law differently. This is why we as New Testament believers can look at the law and say along with the psalmist, I love your law, O Lord. I run in the way of your law when you enlarge my heart. Because I see it differently. It's caused me to see my sin. It's caused me to understand the glory and the wonder of the love of God. It's caused me to see the way in which I should live. And I'm eager to do so. Therefore, I'm eager to hear and learn and embrace the law of God. Because my life has been forever changed by the touch of God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercy and grace, for your kindness to us, for all that you have given to us. Lord, I thank you for your law, because your law forces us to deal with our sin, because your law forces us to look carefully into our life and our heart and examine ourselves and to see ourselves as we truly are, sinners. To see ourselves the rightful object of your holy and sovereign wrath. And then we flee to Christ and experience mercy and grace, cleansing and healing. And that grace causes us to see the law in a different light. Causes us to love your law and to seek to apply your law and to order our lives according to your law. And we're willing to go above and beyond the demand because we've been so transformed by the touch of your grace. Father, I pray that each one of us would live a grace-filled life. Having experienced salvation in your grace, that we would desire to do more than is demanded of us in an effort to demonstrate our love and devotion to a God who so loved us, he gave us his own son. Lord, help us to be grace people. Grace people are not people who ignore the law of God and set it aside and say it has no bearing on my life. But rather a people that say, I love your law because it revealed my sin. I love your law because it teaches me the path I'm to walk. I love your law because in it I find life. Father, thank you for speaking to us today from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.